part of the text comes from Galatians. I'm going to read you three verses, or portions of three verses. Actually, there are interrogatives. You know, an interrogative is a question. And the first comes from the fifth chapter, the seventh verse. Fifth chapter, the seventh verse. Then chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 1. Paul is asking rhetorical questions here. Rhetorical questions, by the way, which we also may need to answer from time to time. You know that the adversary is set for one purpose, right? To overcome, then to devour. So we read these questions. Paul asking the assemblies on the peninsula of Galatia, "You did run well. Who did hinder you? Are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you?" Yeah. That poor fellow there, he's in a bad way. Looks to me like he's headed downward. We've all had experiences in life, I think, where even with our very best endeavors and undertakings, you'll hit a brick wall. You know what I'm talking about? An obstacle. And you will, through your own mind and your own cunning and prowess, seek to find some way around it, under it, over it, or if possible, to destroy it. We've all been there and done that, haven't we? You have something in your life that is hindering you, something that seems to be beyond your control, and you find yourself even imploring Yahweh, like kind of like Shaul having a thorn in the flesh. He didn't know what else to do. I don't know what the nature of that was. Now, there's lots of different hypotheses what that might have been. Given that he had experienced so much in 2 Corinthians 11 about being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and all these various travesties that befell him, I suspect, you know, in one place at Derby, he was stoned and left for dead. Then isn't that interesting? Then the disciples, they gathered around him and prayed. Rose up. He was left for dead. I don't know whether he actually was dead, but apparently they thought he was. That was certainly their intention and purpose, was to stone him until death. So he might have experienced some blows to his head that might have affected his eyesight. You know, he says in the book of Galatians, he says, "You've seen how large a letter I've written you," and yet when you read the letter to the Galatians, it's only six chapters long. Romans is 16, 1 Corinthians is 16, 2 Corinthians is 13. So I don't know what all that means. But it was something that he needed help with, that he was not able to overcome. And we know the rest of the narrative, how he besought the Messiah three times. And I've said this before, but every time I think about it, it just brings, swells my heart with rejoicing in his behalf, because if you were to hear the voice of Yahweh or his spirit speaking to you, and we've all probably experienced that as well, you have this sense of inner rejoicing that you got an answer. That you got an answer. An answer of substance. Where no longer is compromise the issue, no longer is being overcome the issue, but you have an answer. You have a solution to a problem that seemed to be overwhelming. These three questions, who did hinder you? Are you so foolish? Who hath bewitched you? You will not want to be asked when you stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah. And he'll not ask these of you so long as you maintain vigilance and discernment. Mashiach affirmed in one place that if it were possible, the very elect, that is, those who have been called, chosen, and ordained to eternal life, could be deceived. Now, there's some contention among some about what that means. If it were possible, the very elect could be deceived. Well, sometimes we fall into that category, don't we? A person whom we esteem very highly because of their knowledge of the Word brings something that seems to be a little bit spurious, you know, to our ears. Remember what the Apostle Saul said there? I mentioned this to you, I think, the other night or the other day when he was addressing the elders at Ephesus, in the city of Miletus, by the way. He said he knew that after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, and that there would be some among themselves. We've experienced that. Who would seek to draw away disciples after themselves. I have been a part, sadly, very sadly, of church splits in years past, where there would be contentions and debates and tumults and swellings and envyings even, men following after a certain man. And then all of a sudden you would find the church was split, and a new non-denominational entity was found within the city. I would have you to know that of all the major denominations, that's exactly how it happened. Exactly how it happened. The shalach, that is the emissary Saul, declared in another place that the mystery of iniquity does already work. We read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we kind of assign that to something that's down the road a piece, you know, when the Son of Man or the Son of Perdition is revealed, standing in the holy place, the abomination of desolation. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Just like Yochanan said in his first general epistle, he talks about the anti-Mashiach, and he says there are many anti-Mashiachs in the world. There were in his day, and there are in our day as well. Some even being so bold and brazen as to declare themselves that they are the Messiah, the Anointed One. Some even going so far as to say that they are like Hasatan. In Yeshaya chapter 14, he got on his high horse, and boy, it was a high. I'll tell you something about getting on your high horse. The fall is a lot big. It's a lot more grievous. Better stay on a low horse. No, don't even get on a horse. But he. You see the progression. Let's just turn to Yeshaya 14 for a moment. Well, see, I love the word of Yahweh because you can see the progression of sin if you can read it with some measure of discernment. He didn't right off say, I'm going to become as Yahweh. He said something else first. He said actually a couple of things first. Okay, let's look at this. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. The Shamayim, the place where Yahweh resides, okay? I will exalt my throne above the stars of Eloah. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Yea, I will be like Elyon. You see the progression? It's kind of like what we read in Romans chapter 1. Because men will exalt the creature greater than the creator, he gives him over to uncleanness. And then he gives him over to vile affections. And then he gives him over to a reprobate mind. See, there's a progression to walking in sin. There's a progression to walking in lawlessness. I said progression. I did not say regression. Because that's not Hasatan's way. His way is to steal, kill, destroy, and devour. The wages of sin is still death. It doesn't get any better than that. Or shall I say any worse than that? So the Shlach Shaul declared in this place the mystery of iniquity hath already worked. And while the mystery may yet be subject to a full revelation, the one thing that attends it already working is the falling away, and hence the asking of these three questions. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you? We cannot think, but think, as we read in Acts chapter 19, we read that the Apostle Shaul ministered among the Ephesians for a period of 2 years. 2 years. He did not hold anything back that was profitable to them. He expounded all the counsel of Yahweh to them. So they were without excuse. And the truth of the matter is, we are without excuse too. Because in as much as in us is, we are expounding the whole counsel of Yahweh, keeping back nothing that is profitable to you. We could not think, however, that in chapter 19, and here's what chapter 19 tells us. Shaul finds 12 disciples, probably made so by Apollos, who in chapter 18 was in Ephesus, teaching diligently the things of the Sovereign One, knowing only the immersion of John unto repentance, to whom the Shlach Shaul, most likely, I'm talking about these 12 disciples here, expounded to them the way more perfectly, just like Apollos had received instruction from the mouths of Aquila and Priscilla after they had given him audience. And I want you to notice something here. Scripture doesn't say that they interrupted him. They allowed him to have full course in his ministry, and afterward they took him aside. And no doubt, I'm satisfied, although the scriptures don't explicitly say this, that whatever error Apollos had been speaking, he had corrected. Having benefited from the instruction that he received from those who had been in the faith longer than he. And so we find the Shlach Shaul expounding to them the way more perfectly, that they should be immersed in that name above every name, and on whom he laid his hands, conferring upon them the set apart spirit. In chapter 19, we read of him in their synagogue for 3 months, speaking boldly, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom. He continued at Ephesus for 2 more years, so that all who dwelt in Asia Minor, that is today it is Turkey, heard the word, both Jews and Gentiles. Of his hands we read that Eloah wrought special miracles, even by handkerchiefs or aprons, the infirmed being healed. Now pause here for a moment. I read this, and then I also read there in Acts chapter 3, I believe it is, where at the shadow of Kepha, as he was walking by, you know, when you see a miracle, you want to tell everybody about it, right? When you see some manifestation of the Almighty One, you want your friends and neighbors and your relatives to get in on it too, if it's possible. And apparently, when I read that narrative in the Acts, about how they laid people at the side of the road, so at his very shadow, they were made whole. And how handkerchiefs and aprons or whatever, napkins, we have that policy or process procedure here. When one is infirmed and can't be in the assembly and can't summon the elders, it's not unusual for us to send and dispatch an anointed cloth to them. Where do we get that practice? Right out of the Acts of the Apostles. People were made whole. And all this brings to my mind something that Yeshua spoke to his disciples. The works that I do, greater works than these shall you do. And we need not think that terminated at the end of the first century. The works that he did, we also ought to be doing even greater works than that. And I speak to my shame. And you can speak to your own shame. that we don't see such great works being accomplished in our day. We revel and are rejoicing, and my wife and I are certainly rejoicing, because of a 98-year-old aunt or aunt who is making inquiry into this way, and who has taken literature that we have given her and distributed it to others, like her physical therapist, and I'm assuming to a daughter that lives in Salem, Oregon. But I hope that is not going to be the sum in our lives of the greater works than these shall you do. You understand what I'm saying? I would like to see family members come to this way. I'd like to be able to, as Paul, you remember what Paul said? He told the assembly at Ephesus and he told the assembly at Colossae, he says, pray for me that I may speak this word and that utterance will be given to me that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. He who wrote, who did hinder you, are you so foolish, who has bewitched you, did not want himself to become subject to having to answer those questions. And we don't either. Yes. Also in chapter 19, we read about the seven sons of Sceva who were exorcists. You know, an exorcist is the one who has the ability of Yahweh, hopefully, to cast out unclean spirits. That was a gifting, by the way, that he commended to his 12 Talmudim, right there in Matthew chapter 10. He gave them the authority over unclean spirits, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers. All four of those things was resident in those early disciples because he had conferred those giftings to them. And he himself did those things. Subsequently, because of this, now this is some of the greater works than these. Because of the seven sons of Sceva not being able to exorcise an unclean spirit, because they did not invoke the proper name, but rather the name of Yeshua whom Paul preached. You've got to know this for yourself. You're not going to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Yahweh and say, well, this is what Brother John said. No, you're going to have to know it for yourself. No one's going to go in on anyone's coattails. You will go for yourself. And so we find that subsequent to this, you can read about in Acts chapter 19, those who were involved in sorcery and in witchcraft took their materials, I'm supposing their print literature, although it probably was written by hand, obviously, and they piled it up and burned it. Scripture says that the value of it was about 50,000 pieces of silver. I think that's correct. Now, that's part of the greater works than these that you shall do. You see what I'm saying? That's part of the greater works that Yeshua was speaking about. That all these people would fear and tremble and give up their sorcerous practices. Then followed up by no small stir erupting among the silversmiths, who had their living making icons of the goddess Diana, whom Shaul had declared, that which is made by hands are no mighty ones. All this preceding what we read in Acts chapter 20, the word of Yahweh was preached mightily. You know, you read there, let me just turn to Acts chapter 4, I believe that's where it's at. In Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles who had been brought before, well, as mentions particularly Kepha and Yochanan, Peter and John, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin to give an account of why they were preaching in this name of Yeshua and then been forbidden to do so, We read there in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to Eloah with one accord and said, Sovereign, you are the Elohim which have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That's in Psalm 2, verse 1. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the sovereign and against his Mashiach. For of a truth, against your holy child, Yeshua, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done, namely the execution of the Son of Life. And now, sovereign, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Yeshua. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and they spoke the word of Yahweh with boldness. And you will recall that in the evangel of Mark, it said that they would go forth and they would do mighty, they would go forth and preach the word, and mighty works would attend the preaching of that word. And that's what we desire to see when we preach the word. Let me tell you something. There were some who asked Messiah, what must we do to do the works of Yahweh? Remember what his reply was? This is the work of Yahweh, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And you may say, well, I believe. How much do you believe? A couple scripture verses came to my attention, my mind, as I was sitting to the Bible study. I was paying attention, it really was. But you know, when the Ruach speaks, you've got to capture. Because if I don't capture it, guess what happens? I wished I had. Must be on the backside. I'm going to read this scripture to you. It just occurred to me. One comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, and the other one comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preachers don't like to do this. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then Hebrews 13, 22, suffer. See, Paul is speaking to his protege, Timothy, here. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He even talks about the five administrations of the word, and I've given them to you. You know, it's correction, reproof, instruction. If you don't hear the instruction, then you're subject to being rebuked. And because we are to love one another, and because ministries are supposed to love one another, after the rebuke, we give an exhortation for the purpose of provoking, a good provocation, not a bad one, unto love and to good works. Everything should end in good works. So we read there, Paul said to the minister, rebuke, right? Exhort and so forth. And then he says, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Doctrine is just simply teaching. But then in Hebrews 13, 22, he's talking to the people, not to the minister. Suffer the word of exhortation. Now, he's not meaning suffering physically, unless that's what's required. That word suffer there means to allow, permit it. Let it have its perfect work in you so that you can become perfect and entire, just like letting patience have its perfect work. So you allow, you permit the exhortation. And sometimes it will result in our having to suffer. Because you know what? This, the word of life, is against our flesh. It truly is. Every day you'll have to keep that old man buried. Because he will want to exhume himself. And if we give him liberty, he will exhume himself. And he'll become like those seven spirits that came back into the house that was swept and garnished, but because it was not occupied. Remember the narrative? Yeshua gave a proverb, you know? The unclean spirit went out into the wilderness, found seven worse than himself, and came back to that place that had been swept and clean. I doubt that it stayed that way very long. Yes. At best, the record provides us with but a digest of other words spoken by the Apostle Shaul and of works that were done. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. Well, you know, those two chapters couldn't possibly contain everything that he had said and done for a period of 3 years. We are fortunate, therefore, to have in the volume of one book, I thought about that a lot, in the volume of this one book, we are truly furnished. Truly furnished. It's a compendium of some things spoken and done, so that we are nevertheless truly furnished unto all good works, and maybe even a little more advantaged than our peers of 2 millennia ago, among whom it might have been customary for assemblies to exchange with each other Shaul's correspondences. I'll give you an example of this. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. I don't know whether this was something that was widespread or not. I just don't know. But I read this one time and I thought, what a beautiful thing. In chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 15, it reads, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the assembly which is in his house." Verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the assembly of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, apparently, whatever the content was to the epistle of Laodicea was not the same as the content to Colossae. Maybe there might have been some elements. Some of the content might have been similar, but there might have been something, and probably was something of more importance, that he did not write to Colossae that he did to Laodicea. Certainly, when you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, when the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah is given to the stars, if you will, to the pastors, to the elders, the overseers of those seven assemblies, not everyone apparently demonstrated having exactly the same acute problems, did they? They didn't have exactly the same things of which to overcome. And it's interesting to me that those things that were written to those seven assemblies, we can find extant among the body of Messiah today. Here a little, there a little. If we had been reclined at the table with which Yeshua and his Talmudim and given witness to the master who was troubled in spirit, I'm talking about the Pesach, was troubled in spirit, and from whom we should hear this ominous foretelling. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Maybe we too might have taken the tact of Shimon Kepha, not having confidence in himself, of his own spiritual stamina. Now remember, Yeshua had already told him. Had already told him. Can you imagine if Yeshua had told you, Brother John, before the cock crowed twice, you're going to deny me 3 times? Would that kind of weigh heavily on your mind, wondering when this great and notable event was really going to occur? And maybe you would begin conjuring up in your mind some means, some way to avoid being around a cock so you wouldn't hear the cock crow. Maybe you would kind of seclude yourself from a gathering of people so that you wouldn't have occasion, see, to deny him 3 times. You know what I'm saying. You know, you don't want to put yourself in an occasion where this could actually happen. But then eventually you have to go out because of, you know, the necessary things, buying provisions or whatever, and you never know what lurks privily around the corner. Might be a cock-a-doodle-doo. And maybe an opportunity to deny him three times. We don't even think about this very much, but we are fulfilling prophecy every day in our own lives. This word was not just spoken about others, it's spoken about you and me. And you're going to fulfill this word in your life today, tomorrow. That's the reason why we have to be so vigilant to watch. Because there's somebody behind us trying to prod us with a fork. A metaphorical fork. Trying to distract us, to draw us away, to tempt us, to entice us, to beset us, to overcome us, to bring us into bondage. And it's a subtle, cunning activity. A lot of times we won't even know it's happened until it's been done. And the reason we are so ignorant of it happening is because we haven't been watching. Like I heard a man say one time in a church meeting, he says, "What did you give your mind to?" We should arouse in each of us to guard our minds so that we're not led astray. Yes. And so, Shimon Kefa, lacking this self-confidence and this spiritual stamina, you know, he beckons to Yochanan, one of his fellows, to query who it should be of whom he spoke. And then become as confused as all the others when the master replied, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And then turning to Yehuda of Kerioth, saying, "That which you do, do quickly." And the scripture goes on to say that they were all confused. They thought that perhaps he was speaking to Yehuda to buy something against the feast. I'm assuming the feast, I don't know, might have been the Passover. Some people think and believe that this actually in John 13 was not the Passover meal. It was sometime before then. Sounds reasonable to me. In view of that scripture, it says, you know, they assumed that Yeshua was instructing Judas to go out and buy something against the upcoming feast, or to give something to the poor. I don't know. But they had no idea. Even though the prophecy had been given, the foretelling that you're going to deny me three times before the cock crowed. What a tragedy. What a waste of abundant life to have for more than 3 years given oneself to hear the words and see the deeds of this man from Galilee, been chosen himself to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out devils, but also perhaps unbeknownst to himself, than to have been appointed as that one from ancient times to be the one to betray this man from Galilee. You can understand, I think, the anguish that Judas Iscariot must have felt when he had done his misdeed after the garden episode and he returned back to the Sanhedrin and he threw the 30 pieces upon the marble floor or granite floor, whatever floor it was, and acknowledged, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." And like Cain, of whom we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, found no place of repentance. You know why? He went to the wrong people. He should have gone to the stake and there made his confession of sin. Perhaps he might have been restored. And that's a lesson to us too. When we transgress, you go to the one against whom you have transgressed. You don't go to someone else, a third party. And if that ever happens to you and you happen to be the third party, You do like the priests and the scribes. You say, what is that to us? You see to it. Which is basically telling you, well, go to the one against whom you've offended. Don't come to me. It's none of my business. Hallelujah. Yeah, we do that a few times, and it should serve as a deterrent not to continue doing things that are against the commandment. So we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And so it writes, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. This is something we do daily and may have to do throughout the day. Prove your own selves. Do you not know your own selves? How that Yeshua, the Messiah, is in you, except you are reprobates. Scripture coming to my mind from 1 Corinthians. Just turn there real quick and look. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. This is another interrogative that we need to ask ourselves. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Ruach HaKodesh, which is in you, which you have of Yahweh, and you are not your own? Verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify Yahweh in your body and in your spirit, which are Yahweh's. In the Bible study, we were talking about, well, I think maybe, I don't remember exactly how we got onto the subject, about the house of Yahweh. And we read there in the Hebrews chapter 3, the scripture says there that we are the house of Yeshua. Every son is over his own house, and we are of his house. Oh, no, we were talking about that scripture about, you know, judgment begins in the house of Yahweh. That's how we got started on it, you know. Well, this is the house of Yahweh. This is where judgment is supposed to begin. Hallelujah. Subsequent events in the garden and on the patio at the palace of the Kohen Hagadol would provide each of them more than 3 years hearing the words and seeing the deeds of this man from Galilee, an opportunity to examine, prove, judge, and know themselves whether they were in and obedient to the faith or not, and in obedient to the faith. And what they did, in fact, is they all fled, right? Because they were scared. They were afraid that they were going to have to mount Gogoleth themselves and be impaled upon a torture stake. You know, we talked about in the Bible study about that day we read from the book of Revelation. You know, the question was asked about what's going to happen. Will we be exterminated or will we be tortured? Well, here's a query for you. In your present estate of soul, time to examine and judge. Are you prepared to be tortured or exterminated for your faith? Or in that moment, will you vacillate? Will you try to wiggle yourself out of that situation of having to give a definite answer? Now, you see, for a man that is 76 years old, who's lived nearly most all his life, I'm confident that I have, the answer to that question probably would not be so difficult to answer as one who is 26. You understand what I'm saying? But you know what? You've got to settle that question now and be affirmed in your faith. Years ago, we were sitting in a church meeting back when we were in the church. And this type of message was being presented. And the biological brother of the pastor rose to his feet. We had so many of those kinds of outbursts. And says, you don't know what you'll do in that hour. To which his pastor brother affirmed, you'd better know today what you're going to do in that hour. You cannot defer that decision until that moment. That decision is made now and forever. And from time to time, we'll have occasion to affirm that decision. When you have, for example, opportunity to testify or give witness to your faith and you let it slip by. In a sense, that's like a denial, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? I love what the word of Yahweh says about Mashiach. Turn with me to Hebrews for a moment. Let me find a scripture here for you. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe. Yes. Brother Lucas brought part of this into our attention during the Bible study. Let's begin with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith. Last evening I mentioned to you that a lot of people are trying to author their own faith, right? They're not looking to Him, they're looking to themselves. They're authoring their own faith. Who for the joy that was set before Him. And I will tell you, you'll have to have a shift in your mentality. That's forward thinking, Brother John. Who for the joy that is set before me, that is Yeshua, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Remember during the Bible study, I told you that sometimes when I get up, or when I have pain, or when I walk into a door jam and likes to throw me back, or anything, you know, you shut the car door or the truck door on your finger, you know, any kind of little thing, any little discomfort. I was telling Elder David this summer. I was cold last night, sleeping in that truck, and you know what? Of all the members of my anatomical structure, the thing that got the coldest was my right hand. And it just stayed cold. I couldn't warm it up. I did something this summer to affect that. I was trying to recharge the air conditioner in one of my Suburbans, and inadvertently, some of the refrigerant, the R138, leaked out of the can and got on my hands. And I'll tell you what, I thought I may have experienced frostbite. It really hurt. It swelled up big. I prayed. I said, Yahweh, I've got a problem here. And it ached for 2 or 3 days. It doesn't bother me now. But this morning, it was really cold. I couldn't get it warmed up. Now, I tell you that because in the Bible study, you will recall that I said, when you have experiences like that affect your body, instead of thinking about your body, you begin to think about the pain that He endured. Get your mind off of yourself and put your mind upon Him. Because we certainly have not suffered as He. In fact, listen to what the scripture says here. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your own minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I warrant He did. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the master, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. So when you begin to feel sorry for yourself, begin thinking, shift your thoughts to Him who endured the contradiction of sinners resisting unto blood in your behalf. And I will tell you, it's a marvelous thing. A transition will occur. You'll forget about your own pain and your own discomfort when you begin to think about His. It works for me. And you know what He'll do for you? He'll take that pain and that discomfort. That's part of the greater works than these. He'll do something for you. because you have exercised your faith in him. Hallelujah. It's for this reason that we are reminded to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith and to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and also to provoke our brothers and sisters to love and to good works, lest they should waver in their faith. You ever feel like you're all alone? Nobody cares? We have a responsibility one to the other. And the scripture says in Hebrews 10, 22, 25, and so much the more as the day of his appearing approach. I'll speak about that a little bit. Because the scripture says, no man knows the day nor the hour, right? But you can know when it's getting awfully close. Yahweh, in his goodness to us, has told us certain things. I would encourage you from time to time to read two apocalyptic chapters in the Evangels, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And in reading those, you can pretty well assess just about where we are on the eschatological calendar. Now, you can read the book of Revelation if you want. That's sometimes there's secret and mystery there that's sometimes very difficult to understand. But you can understand Messiah's words pretty clearly there in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Now, they which are unlearned and willingly ignorant of the signs of the times will couch behind words like, no man knows that day, neither that hour. And some, like scoffers, will question, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Incidentally, notice that the Shalach Kepha introduces these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, saying, knowing this first, this is the first sign right here, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Then perhaps following that time which is come when some, having itching ears, will not endure sound doctrine, but instead heap to themselves teachers, unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, who will and do subvert and pervert the truth, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but who teach things they ought not, and some do it for filthy lucre's sake. We are there. Scoffers will precede the falling away. We are there. Yes, though we may not precisely know the day and the hour, and beware of the prognosticators and the diviners who profess to know, the truth is we can discern certain events of which Scripture declares will precede his second advent, and so prepare ourselves as they who await the fullness of our redemption. Now, there's something else here that goes along with this scoffing business. You know, men will seek to draw you away. So what we've experienced, because we tout ourselves as being Torah observant believers, right? In as much as in us is and to the extent that we have knowledge. There are three things that stand against the Torah. Three things that stand against the Torah. And you'll recognize these when I mention them to you. The first is the doctrine of demons called the Trinity. The second is replacement theology. And the third is dispensationalism. All that stands against the Torah. And we have all three persuasions in the world today. Been that way for a long time. These are the more apt to bring in spurious, damnable heresies and doctrines of devils, spinning their own private interpretations upon what's revealed and speculatively theologizing what's not, and with these drawing away disciples after themselves and in the process making them twofold more the children of the lake of fire than themselves. Now I'm going to close here by putting in a plug for the assembly. Because you ain't going to get this anywhere else. One of the reasons, there's several reasons I've got here. 7 reasons why you need to be a member of an assembly. Not just any assembly, but of an assembly that preaches the truth, the whole truth, not part of the truth, the whole truth. So that you may be comforted when you're hurting. You can be anointed when you're infirmed. You can be counseled when you're in trouble. You can be corrected when you are in error. You can be established when you are confused. You can become strengthened when you are weak. You can be honored when you are blessed. I'm going to read those 7 again. You can be comforted when you are hurting. You can become anointed when you are infirmed. You can be counseled when you are troubled. You can be corrected when you are in error. You can be established when confused. You can be strengthened when you are weak. And you can be honored when you are blessed. That is a perfect assembly when all of these 7 things are complete in the body. And every one of us, at one time or another, is going to need one of these or several of these 7 ministries. There are scriptural barometers to which, if we give the more earnest heed, we should neither be deceived nor spoiled. I'm going to give you the scripture references, and then I'm going to read the scriptures to you, and then we'll be done. One thing I can tell you is that I know that Yahweh does not want us to be deceived or spoiled. When I'm talking about spoiled, I'm talking about, you know, how the children of Yisrael spoiled the Egyptians before they left Mitzrayim, took of their substance. There would be those who would take of the substance that you have. And I'm not talking about material substance. I'm talking about the spiritual substance. The first scripture is Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16, 17, which reads, "Mark them which cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you have and are receiving, and avoid them." 2 key words in that scripture. Mark, avoid. Romans 16, 17. Next scripture is 1 Corinthians 5, 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. "Not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Key words there, not to keep company. Next scripture is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I put all these in the sequential order in which they appear in the Word, okay? "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Mashiach." Key word, beware. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Next scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11 of Ephesians reads, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works." You could put ERS there, "workers of darkness, but rather reprove them." Ephesians 5:11, key words, have no fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Oh, I should tell you, and I didn't, but I will now. These scriptures, and I got several more here to give you, have to do with them that are in your fellowship as well as them that are in the world. Like, for example, you mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you are receiving. That has to be in the fellowship, see, primarily. The beware lest any man spoil through philosophy and vain deceit. That could be in the assembly, but more likely it's going to be outside of this holy fraternity. So you have to be very careful what you read and what you give your audience to, because there's lots of voices out there, lots of print media out there. And everybody's got something to say. Next one. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Warn them that are unruly. Key word there is warn. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Next one is 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received. And I want to make a point about this word tradition. That's not a bad word. You know, we read there, Yeshua talks about the tradition of the elders. Well, he's talking about a particular tradition that the scribes and the Pharisees were following after, in other words, the Talmud, the oral law, but that's not the tradition I'm talking about. We read there in Acts 16:4 that after Saul and Silas had attended that August council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 to decide whether or not indeed one needed to be circumcised in the flesh, right? And follow after the ordinances, all the ordinances of Moshe, in order to be saved. Remember, they went down, Paul, I gave that to you, I think, last night. You know how he deferred to them that were apostles and elders before him. And after they had had their, everyone, it only speaks about Kepha, Shaul, and Jacob, James, who was regarded as the leader of the assembly at Jerusalem, by the way. After they'd had their say, they determined there's four things, you know, that the Gentile believers needed to observe. But bear in mind, they did send Judas and Silas, who were prophets themselves, to give the way more perfectly, to expound with other words. So we have four things that they mentioned there, you know, keeping things, not eating anything, strangled, you know, keeping yourself from fornication and so forth. But there were other things. But the point I want to get to here is that in Acts 16:4, Paul didn't add or take away anything that had been determined in Acts 15. It says he delivered faithfully all the ordinances and precepts to be kept that had already been decided in Acts 15. Okay, so that's the tradition. If any man, okay, next one is 2 Thessalonians 3:14, same chapter as the previous one. Oh, by the way, the key word there in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is withdraw yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 reads, if any man obey not our word, note that man and have no company with him. Key words, note, have no company. It's like mark and avoid. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Next one is 1 Timothy 6:20. 1 Timothy 6:20. Flat earth people wouldn't like this. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. 1 Timothy 6:20. Key word there is, again, avoid. Next one comes from three scriptures. They're just collage of words. 2 Timothy 2:23. 2 Timothy 2:23. Titus 3:9. Titus 3:9. 2 Corinthians 12:20. 2 1 Corinthians 12:20. Foolish and unlearned questions and strivings about the Torah, avoid, knowing that they do gender, debates, envyings, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, for they are unprofitable and vain. Again, the key word there for all three scriptures is avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Avoid foolish and unlearned questions. I've got two more here. Next one is Titus 3:10. Titus 3:10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition. You see, we are to give people the second chance, right? A second chance. Doesn't say more than that. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. I tell people, you are to give a person a second chance because the scripture tells you that. But if you give him any more than that, you're on your own. You can talk to some people until you're blue in the face and nothing changes. You know, the scripture didn't say to rebuke. It says rebuke one time. That's a second chance. Then you give the exhortation. I mean, you always end everything on a positive note. An exhortation is supposed to be a positive note. All an exhortation is just, you know, like Peter said, I would call your mind unto remembrance, because we are a people that oftentimes forget things. So, you know, that's how gentle Yahweh is. You read about that. You can read about it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's also in the first chapter. He thought, as long as he had this treasure in this earthen vessel to stir up their minds, their pure minds. I have a question about that. Maybe it's a King James deal. I don't know. Their pure minds by way of remembrance. Because I'm thinking to myself, you know, if my mind was pure, why would I have to have it stirred by way of remembrance? That's just the way I think. But he said that. I think while it is meet, while I have this treasure in this earthen vessel to stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. Because he knows he forgot himself. The foretelling of the master that before the cock crew, he was going to deny him three times. Apparently he forgot that. If he'd had that in mind, he might have avoided the occasion. Okay. Reject is the key word there in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Last one. Maybe this should have been the first one. Believe 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5. 1 John chapter 4. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of Elohim, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Believe not every spirit, or the key words. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 5. So now we end where we began, from Galatians chapter 5 and 7, and chapter 3, verses 3 and 1. And I pray this is not a question that will be asked of any of us as we stand before the Beit Din of Yeshua the Messiah. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you? Three questions that he will not have occasion to ask us so long as we maintain vigilance and discernment.